Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Father, we've prayed this evening and asked you to meet with us and help us. Now we've read your words in the ears of these people. And I pray that you would add your blessing by faith. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, it's time to cross Jordan. The Israelites, they've been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And they've been thinking about crossing Jordan. And they've sent some spies in and they found out that the land is ripe and the inhabitants are afraid of them. It looks like the time to strike. The spies come back and they say, the Lord is going to bring delivered into our hand. And I want to pause here and say, thank God for men who believe that God is able. Thank the Lord for men who believe that God is able. Now, a lot of times, women have a great faith. How many of you would, with uplifted hand would say, I know a woman that has great faith? Yeah, you know, my mother was a woman of great faith. And my wife has great faith. And my grandmother has great faith. And I've known a lot of women who have great faith. Because living with men, they need it. Amen? They need it. But men should also be men of faith. And not be afraid to speak about it. To say, we believe that God is able. And every church needs men like that. Every church needs men to not only shoulder the burden of labor in the church, but to also say in the hearing of others from time to time, you know, God is able. God can handle it. Is there any situation that's too hard for the Lord? Is there any burden that the Lord cannot help you with? Is there any obstacle that He cannot tear down? There is none. And sometimes our eye of flesh sees obstacles, but sometimes it just need a man. It doesn't have to be an overly intelligent man. Just any kind of man. If he would just say, I believe the Lord is able. We need men like that in our congregation. And I think we have a lot of men like that. If you believe that, say amen. Oh, you fellows are in big trouble. Brothers, testify from time to time, not only of the greatness of our favorite teams, which will remain unnamed, but testify from time to time of the greatness of our God and what He has done and what He can do. These men, these two spies, they come back to Joshua and they say, Joshua, we believe that we can go into the land because the Lord is at work. It's wonderful to see God at work in people's lives. And now the time has come to go on. It's time to go on with Jehovah. It's time to go on into the promised land, to cross Jordan and attack the enemy. And crossing Jordan has been a constant theme. In the wilderness, time and time again, God would say to them, when you cross over Jordan, you'll do this, I'll do that, and this will be the outcome. It's mentioned again and again, when they cross Jordan, when they cross Jordan. Have you ever been thinking about a vacation or about a trip and you say, well, when we get there, we're going to do this. When we get there, we're going to try this. When we get there, looking forward to it, deep anticipation. For 40 years, the children of Israel have been dreaming of and thinking of the day they would finally cross Jordan into the promised land, the land that is theirs by divine edict. It's a happy time for them. But they have to cross Jordan. It's a barrier between them and the promised land. Oftentimes we speak about Jordan in a figurative sense. We think about crossing Jordan. Most of the time we think of crossing Jordan as what? As dying. I won't have to cross Jordan what? Alone. I'll be able to go over to the other side. We sang the song a minute ago, on Jordan's stormy banks I standing, cast the wishful eye to where? To heaven's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. We think of it figuratively like that. We think about crossing Jordan. It seems to be a barrier between us and the land of promise. Now, I want you to notice in this chapter this evening that Joshua gives some marching orders. Because if they're going to go forward, they have to go forward orderly in the right fashion. And everything goes better when people receive clear instruction. And I have not always been the best in my life of giving clear instruction. Sometimes I tend to be ambiguous, but I try not to be. But clear instruction is always helpful. One of my, he's not my friend, but he's a pastor that I listen to from time to time, named James Plank. And he says that preachers shouldn't take pot shots at stuff in sermons as much as they should slow down and give clear instruction about what the Bible says about a thing. Because pot, you can say anything in a pot shot and be inaccurate. Clear instruction. Joshua gives some instructions. And when orders are given and they're lawful, obey the orders from the Lord. And he tells them some interesting things. Notice in verses 3 and 4, he says, now the ark is pivotal to this, and I want you to stay away from it. Stay back from the ark. He says to stay back 2,000 cubits. That's 3,000 feet if you use an 18-inch cubit. That's just a little over half of a mile from the ark. Keep a distance between you and the ark. And verse number 4 tells us why. So that you'll know the way. That ye may know the way, because you haven't gone this way before. It's new ground. It's new territory. And brothers and sisters, I'm new to Lawton, Oklahoma, and I can tell you that a new place can be scary. Scary. When I was a boy, I lived in Virginia, which is probably the greatest state in the world. Next to Oklahoma. And I lived on 5 acres of land. The church my dad pastored had 5 acres. Behind that was 70 acres, where our neighbor, Mr. Johnson, owned 70 acres. It was kind of in an L shape behind us. And Mr. Johnson, he let us hunt on that property. And then I discovered that just past him was the George Washington National Forest, 12,000 acres of land. There was no roads on it. You could go 7 miles straight back before you got to a road, and you had to go in a river and swim across to get to the road. It was a great big chunk of wilderness. When I was a boy growing up, my dad had the wisdom and foresight to let me read Louis L'Amour books. And so, man, my mind was filled with adventure, filled with all these things. I read Swiss Family Robinson and Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn and all that stuff. And, man, my mind was filled with wilderness adventures. So, I explored our 5 acres, knew it pretty good, but I got bored with it. I went over and explored Mr. Johnson's 70 acres, and after a while, I got tired of that too. And I remember crossing over into that national forest. They paint red lines on the trees when you encounter the national forest. It's a boundary marker. You see a red line on a tree out there in that part of the country, it means you're entering the government land. And I got to where those trees were all got the red blazes on them. And I crossed into that new territory. And I was on one side of a hollow. And I explored around there and got to know it a little bit. And shot some squirrels over there and built a fire from time to time. And I killed a squirrel over there one time and thought, I'm going to eat this squirrel. I'm going to support myself from the woods. Have you ever cooked a squirrel over an open fire with nothing? No salt, no pepper. Well, I got the squirrel black on the outside and raw on the inside. It was a yucky experience. But I explored that part of the holler and I knew it. And then one day I decided it's time to go deeper. I went up the other side of that ridge. And when I got to the other side of that ridge, I looked down into a big valley filled with oak trees. And I started going forward. And I walked and I walked and I walked. And the further I walked, the scareder I became. Because it was new territory. What if I got lost? What if I lost my way? What if something happened to me? You know, all the words my mother had been saying to me all these years are finally sinking into my brain. What's going to happen? It's new territory. And brothers and sisters, I say to you this. New territory comes up all the time in your life. New territory. Life is full of new ground. You know, in my case, I've just moved to a new city, into a new state. I got to learn a new way of getting around. Got to learn all the right streets, you know, how to get from here to there. It's kind of intimidating. Today, I was talking to a man. He said, go down on Southwest Avenue B. He said, right across from where something used to be. And I said, man, I don't know what used to be there. I've only been here a month. It's new. It's new. It's kind of fearful. It's kind of scary. Valerie, we got the GPS in our car, and Valerie sometimes she'll go run an errand and have a little bit of, oh no, where am I? And turn the GPS on to find her way back to the house. New ground can be frightening. Have you ever taken a new job? And on your new job, you're a little bit timid? I mean, if you work somewhere, you know, 6 or 8 weeks or even a month, you feel like you know your way around. If you've been in a job maybe 20 or 30 years, you really know your way around. You're not nothing bothers you anymore. Miss Mary's been working at Walmart. How long have you worked at Walmart, Miss Mary? 3 years? Man, now she knows. She knows. She's seen Christmas come and go and live through it. She knows. Now she has some comfort, some assurance. New jobs can be frightening when you leave home for the first time. When I left home when I was 18 years old to move to Arkansas to go to school, I thought I can handle it, I can handle it, I can handle it. And man, when I got about 2 miles from where my mom and dad were, I started bawling like a baby. I was glad nobody was around to see it. New ground can be scary when you get married for the first time. Hopefully the only time you get married. It's frightening. At our wedding, I bawled when we were getting married. I cried. Valerie's what she said, were you crying because you were happy or what? I said, I was worried about providing. Taking care of you. Now I got this woman, I gotta feed her, I gotta clothe her, you know, I gotta buy stuff for her. I was worried. And ever since then, that fear had just gotten bigger. I got 5 people, you know, 7 people I watch over now. It's you know, it's scary. Then you have kids. And man, you know what it's like to have kids until guess what? Until you what? Until you have them. There was a person in my family who had no children who dared to tell my wife when we had 1 child, I guess we had 2 children, how we should be raising our kids. And you go, well, where's your kid at? Where's your wife? Oh, you ain't have one of those either. You big idiot, you know? You don't know what it's like until you have them. It's new ground. It's new. It's new to us. And you raise those kids. Try to guide them through the turbulent years of adolescence. Whew. Try to let them become adults. It's frightening. It's scary. Then as they get older, trying to guide them through selecting a mate. Because that's a big deal. Who your kids marry is a big deal. And I'd say to you, be slow to marry. Be engaged for 20 years. It's okay. Take your time. I was engaged 6 weeks, that's why I say that. How long were we engaged? 4 months. 4 months, so we got married. We met each other. How did we meet? Church. That's a good place to meet your wife. And then you become a grandparent, and how are you going to do that? How are you going to handle grandparenthood? And then you try to advise your children along the way because your kids have problems. And all these things are new. It's just new stuff after new stuff after new stuff. And then you walk with people through the valley of sorrows. Huh? Some of you have heard that maybe you're mother has passed away or your father has passed away and you try to comfort your living parent during those difficult times. There's new stuff all the time. New stuff all the time. But in every phase of life, who is there? Who is out there helping us know the way that we haven't gone before? Who is it? It's the Lord. It's the Lord of glory Himself. He's not a puppet master out there in space. He is here. He is here. And He is with His people. And He wants to help us navigate these uncharted waters. He's gone that way. He knows what lies ahead. And He says, I'm going before you. I want to help you. I want to guide you. I want to teach you. I want to comfort you. I want to help you. The Apostle Paul said, how can you be upset with what you have in life? Because He has already said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's God's promise to you in these uncharted waters, in these new times, in these dark hours. He's with us. He's with us. In every phase of our life, He's there. If God is not there with us in every phase of life, you know what He is? If He's not there, He's a liar. Because He said He would be. If you don't do what you say you're going to do, what are you? You lie. But God's not a liar. He's in it with us. Now, where is the Lord with you in every moment of your life? If you're a saved person, He's inside of you. God has implanted the Holy Spirit in you. And just as securely as your soul and spirit are fused together and within you, so is the Holy Spirit. He is there. And as Israel enters the river, as they enter Jordan, as they begin a new phase of life, He says, I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to blaze the trail, you might say. And I want you to keep your eye on me. I want you to keep your eyes on me. In Hebrews, it says that we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's there. Follow Him. Look to Him for guidance and direction. Now, if you're like me, there's been times when you didn't stop to consult with the Lord about something, only to be sorry later. Check with the Lord. There's no harm in praying about things. And I know you don't have to pray about everything. But I think the Bible says opposite to that, though, doesn't it? Doesn't the Bible say in everything by prayer and thanksgiving? Maybe we should pray without ceasing. Maybe we should pray about everything. Maybe I'm under conviction now from my own sermon. He gives us more than just His abiding presence via the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that this morning, before you began your day, you took up the Word of God and looked through it. And I don't mean thumb through it, but you took it up and you read it. And I don't know if you have a Bible reading schedule, something that helps you systematically cover the Bible, or if you just turn to favorite passages and read them every day. I'm going to tell you what you need every day. You need the Word of God. You need to take it in every day to look into those holy, blessed pages and feed upon the Word of God. You need the strength. You need the guidance. I hope you're doing that. God has given it to us. He's made sure that we have it. Consider what a blessed people we are. They say there are over 1,000 language groups in the world who do not have a copy of the New Testament. And here we are in English. I think there's 112 different English versions. 112, and that's the ones we know about. There's all kinds of them that are obsolete and have gone away. But think how blessed we are to have the Word of God. I hope you're looking into it every day. I hope you're trying to consult with the Lord. And He also gives us the people of God, the church. He gives us a church family to go with us through these things. You know, in a congregation like this where we have some younger people, we have some middle-aged people, we have some people who are very wise, amen? These people, they probably know how to get it done. And from time to time, it doesn't hurt to go to your church family and look around and see somebody who exhibits Christ-likeness. Now, be careful. Not everybody in a local church exhibits that, do they? Some people don't. That's why they come to church. They need help. Find somebody in the church and say, what do you think about this? What can I do? I've asked lots of questions at churches of people. What would you do in this situation? Because I know that I don't have all the answers. And I want to get somebody else's insight and input from time to time. In the church of God, these people are there to help us. I mean, even tonight, many of us lifted our hands and made a prayer request, made it known in the ears of our brothers and sisters. Why? Why do we do that? So we can be prayed for, so we can have their help, their assistance, so we can have their understanding and consideration. God wants us to succeed. He wants us to go forward. He's given us these tools to help us. Now, notice in verses 5 to 13, because the Lord knows Israel, He knows the frailty of their faith, He gives them a sign. Have you noticed in the Old Testament and the New Testament how the Jews got all those signs? All the time they're getting these confirmations from God that this is the way to go, that I'm in charge, look unto me. Now, while signs are effective, it looks like in the Bible that the signs are only effective in the short term. In the short term. Now, When God brought Israel out of the promised land, He did it by laying 10 miraculous plagues on the backs of Egypt. And they were pretty spectacular. And no sooner than they depart Egypt, what did they turn around and look at Moses and say? They say, Moses, there ain't nothing to eat out here. And we're going to die, and it's your fault. Let's go back to Egypt. God just provided for them and delivered them in a miraculous fashion. The Bible says that God made the Egyptians give to the Jews wealth, gold, and silver. Made the Egyptians give up their stuff. Now look, if I come to visit your house, what would I have to do to get you to give me all your gold and silver and your valuables? I'd have to bring a gun, wouldn't I? I'd have to get them some way. But God made the Egyptians do this. And they get out there in the wilderness and they had seen God turn all the water into blood. Seen God make frogs leave the rivers and go into people's beds. Seen biting flies come and hail. This is a trip to me. Hail came down from heaven while fire ran along the ground. That's what God did. And they get out there in the wilderness and they go, well, God, where are you? We don't have any faith in you. All those signs and already doubting God. And what's God do? Manna from heaven. Water from a rock. Again and again and again. God gives them signs, but they're only effective in the short term. You know, there are people in this world today who they say, you know what? Now, this is me. I've done it. I've wished that I could call down fire from heaven to show people God's real. I've been witnessing to people and wished that I could work a miracle to show them that God is really there. Because I want them to trust the Lord. I want to prove to them that I'm not a wacko for following a God I can't see. I want to pray and see fire fall from heaven. And I think if I could do that, I could make a difference. But signs are only effective in the short term. Think about the short-term memory of this great nation we have. When we face tragedy and the whole nation repents almost, 9/11, everybody was turning back to God. Believe it or not, they had like a capital-wide prayer meeting after 9/11 where all the people up there got together and prayed. You think they'd do that today? They forgot. What would it take to drive them back to that? Another national tragedy. Another one. God gives them a sign. It's for the short term. And you would think that God would get tired of giving them signs because they're not that effective. They work for a while. Why does God continue to give them signs? Why does He continue to give them tangible manifestations of His power? Because He loved them. He loved Israel. He was devoted to them like no one's ever been devoted to anything. He loved them. And what God seems to do here as they're going to enter the promised land, if there were any of the old guard who had seen God's miracles, they've all died. This is the new generation. And God's going to give these people a sign, and it's going to be quite a thing. Quite a thing. Notice verses 14 to 17. The mighty presence of Jehovah. 14 to 17. And it came to pass when the people were removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, the priests bringing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water. How did the water respond? The waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap. When Jehovah's ark, which represented Him, touched that water, the waters fled back. Now if you notice in verse 15, it gives us a little commentary about the water in Jordan. It says that the water in Jordan was overflowing its banks. Overflowing the banks. It's flood time. It's not the time to cross the river. We have a canal in front of our house, and the kids like to go play in it. They go down there and throw rocks, and I don't know what all they do, but they go down there and play in that water. And I don't mind if they do it, because I did it when I was a kid. I played in the creek, you know, and I tried to make rafts and stuff like that. I did all that stuff. I don't mind if they go down there and play. But this afternoon when I came home and all the rain, I couldn't believe how much water Cache Road will hold. I mean, it's like a ditch. Ditch Road, that's what you call it. I'm coming down through there, and I made a left onto Liberty from 53rd Street, and the curbs were underwater. There's water everywhere. And I thought, well, let's see. This is all going to the creek. Got down to the creek, and buddy, that thing is full. And it's flowing. Now, this is not the time for the kids to go play down there, because they'll fall in it and get washed away. And then we'll all be sad. There are times to mess with the water and times to not. And Jordan's at floods. I looked it up on the internet this afternoon. And I don't have a connection for my computer yet to this. It should be here this week. But I wanted to show you a picture of the Jordan at flood stage. And it's a scary thing to see. And God says, go into the river. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant that represented him, and so, now not perfectly now, and not literally, but in a figure, in a type, the feet of the men who are bearing the Ark of the Covenant are the feet of God, in a sense. And so when God's feet touch the water of Jordan, the water of Jordan says, who are we to touch the Holy God of heaven? Who are we to touch Jehovah? And leaps back from him. And gives him easement, because the King, the God of the universe, the Creator, he is here. It's a powerful display of God's omnipotence. The flooding river is heaped up. It's held at bay. It's being held back by an invisible force, by God's presence. And the children of Israel, they're seeing this thing happen. Flooding river heaped up by nothing more than God's sovereign will. God wanted it to be that way, and it was. Now I want to end with this. I think this is very interesting. Verse 17, the complete care of Jehovah. It says here that the people passed over on what kind of ground? Dry ground. Now I'm going to say this. This might be too lighthearted, I don't know. But I think this is Jehovah's love to mothers displayed. No muddy clothes. No muddy clothes. Dry land. The complete and total care of Jehovah. I say this to you, brothers and sisters. If you follow the Lord, if you're walking after Him, He'll take care of you. Even down to the smallest detail, God will take care. Throughout the day or all the way, what will they do? God will take care of you. He will. But you've got to be following Him through the flooded waters, into new territory. He will be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we've taken the Word of God tonight and tried to lay it into the hearts and minds of our brothers and sisters in the simplest way we know how. Lord, I thank you for being with us through the new things we've experienced, and